Father, I submit myself before you to be used of you as you see fit. I ask that you hide me in the cleft of the rock, and as the Greeks who came and asked Philip, we came to see Jesus. May I not be seen, may I not be heard. May your spirit work through me, and may it be your message. Inspire us with that same inspiring spirit of old, the same spirit that moved men to write. Write your word. Please, Father, write in our hearts. Draw within our minds the image of Jesus Christ so that we may exude him wherever we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask that you think for a moment. If God, who by definition is eternal, timeless, changeless, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, etc., etc., how in the world would we know anything about this God unless he chose to reveal himself? Right? Well, theologians talk about the process in which God reveals himself through either general revelation or special revelation. General revelation includes, for example, how God reveals himself through nature, history, people. Special revelation refers to how God reveals himself specifically in his word, the Bible, but more ultimately through Jesus Christ. But let's talk a little bit about the Bible. Why did God write the Bible to us? Well, imagine you had someone special in your life, and for whatever reason, you are temporarily separated. How would you communicate with them? Before my wife became my wife, we had a very long distance relationship, and we would sometimes fall asleep on the phone, and my purpose sometimes throughout the day was figuring out how to keep my phone charged. And this was back in the days when you had landlines and you had cordless phones with batteries and such. And so we would just call each other up and keep our phones on throughout the day and just go about our business every once in a while, check on in each other. And that's how we had a relationship long distance. Well, there's an old school way of doing things too, but nowadays, you can tell them you love them through video conferencing on your watch. And this is an actual product that's marketed towards children. So you can check in on your child anytime, and they can talk to you whenever you want, and they can do that via video. But back in the days, for instance, with my parents, they would write each other. Can you imagine? My mom lived in Germany for 3 years, and my father wrote her regularly. And this is how they had a relationship long distance. I guess it runs in the family, huh? But that was a lot longer distance from South Korea to Germany, and they used love letters. Well, I don't think they would call them love letters, but that's what I call them. So God wrote a letter to us because at one point in history, God was able to commune with man face to face. But because humanity rebelled against God, we severed our connection with him. And when we severed our connection with him, there was a problem. We couldn't commune with him face to face any longer. So it is through the Bible that God is trying to restore this relationship between him and us. And the Bible is his love letter to us. How many of you have read the Bible cover to cover? Okay, a fair number of you. There is no doubt that this Bible is an amazing holy book. In fact, even among all other books, it's one of a kind. It's very unique. How unique? Well, it's unique, and I have 4 C's that talk about it. First, the circulation. There is no other book that has known anything approaching the constant publication, circulation, and reading and translation like the Bible. cultural influence. If you destroyed every single copy of the Bible in the world today, you could still reproduce it nearly verbatim because of how many times other books and other works cite and reference the Bible. Continuity. Well, let me explain this one a little bit more. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written on three continents in three languages by 40 different peoples over a span of 1,500 years. And the authors that wrote this had a varied education and background. Some were kings, shepherds, scientists, lawyers, army generals, fishermen, priests, physician. And they wrote on very controversial subjects. And most people that wrote the Bible, in most cases, had never met one another. And yet, they were all able to somehow convey and communicate what it was that God is doing to restore humanity back to divinity. How to restore the relationship between God and man. And so how was this cohesiveness possible? How was this continuity possible? That's the fourth claim, which is the claims of the Bible. So 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How much?
All of it.
First, 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the King James says, as they were moved. And actually, the imagery you get there in the Greek is like a sail, and the Spirit is blowing on that sail, and they're just moved along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 45:19, Jehovah speaks the truth, I declare what is right. Jesus himself even said, scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. Well, in logic, commonly attributed to Aristotle, there are three classical laws that are foundational to scholastic logic. And one such law is derived from the conjunction of the second and the third laws. I know it's getting a little technical. So basically what this is saying is that a precisely stated proposition, let me say that again, a precisely stated proposition is either true or false. A precisely stated proposition is either true or false. It cannot be both true and false at the same time in the same fashion. That is a point of logic. Okay? So based on the claims that we just read from the Bible, either the Bible is telling the truth or not. Either the Bible is fact or fiction. It can't be both. Well, what we will determine with our time together is that the Bible is not solely the production of humankind. There is definitely a divine element that's demonstrated, and that divine element is none other than the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. He is the reason for the Bible's singularity. In fact, there are 10 steps for the transmission of God's thoughts and will to be communicated from Him to the mind of man. And the Holy Spirit is actually involved in every single one of these steps. You can read them on the screen, right? Yeah. All right. We're going to go through them here. So in the beginning, there was God, and God made man in his image. Man fell away from God's ideal and lost the intimacy that they had in their relationship that existed prior to sin because of sin. And therefore, the Holy Spirit's ministry was necessary for the transmission of God's thoughts to man's mind. And so the Holy Spirit, through revelation, would reveal the thoughts in God's mind to the human author's mind. And then through inspiration, the Holy Spirit would inspire the human to write a book or a letter. And then the Holy Spirit, through the process of canonization, would lead God's people to recognize the book as either divinely inspired and worthy of being part of the canon. And then preservation is the process through which the Holy Spirit taught people how to preserve the copies of the books of the canon, to make copies of the copies, and eventually these copies were made of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And then those copies were then later translated. And the process of translation was also something that the Holy Spirit was involved in, because he helped people translate the books of the canon from the original languages to other languages. How many of you can read the Bible in the original language? Not a hand. How many of you read the Bible in your own language? How many of you read it in a language other than English? Look at that. The Holy Spirit did his job. Amen? Yes. And so out of the original languages, he translated it. And all of this the Holy Spirit did before the Bible actually reached me. Before it reached me. And that's not all. His work continues. Because the next step that he did was, that through the process of authentication, the Holy Spirit provides me with external and internal evidences that the Bible is a valid divine book. We're going to look at the example of archaeology here shortly. And then, through illumination, this process, the Holy Spirit is showing me what God says in my own language at my own level. Do you know that there are Bibles in basic English? Yeah, they actually have a Bible that's designed to use a minimal of, I think, around 800 vocabulary words outside of difficult words to translate. And they try to, and I'm sorry for the, pardon the expression, dumb it down so that anyone can read it. Anyone can read it. And this is the process of illumination that the Holy Spirit is involved in. Because can God reach a child? Absolutely. Absolutely. And then the process of interpretation, this is how the Holy Spirit instructs me on how to biblically interpret what I am reading. And then the process of application is where the Holy Spirit empowers me to make changes in my life. There's no point in reading the book if you don't let the book change you, right? This is the process of application. This is where the Holy Spirit is involved. And then finally, the Holy Spirit enables me to share God's thoughts to others through the process of communication. And this is how I reach others. So these are the 10 steps that the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in. And you can see how he is in every single step. Yes? Yeah. And for those of you taking pictures of this or trying to write notes, just ask me for the notes later and I'll send them to you, okay? But these 10 steps are what the Holy Spirit is responsible for in the transmission of God's love letter to you and me. So we're going to explore three things that the Holy Spirit does this morning: preservation, authentication, and interpretation. As you probably know, the Bible was written in three ancient languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And almost all of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. There's very little Aramaic. And those of you who are in my Sabbath school class, which parts are in Aramaic? Daniel and? Ezra. That's right, Ezra. So parts of a few chapters in Ezra and the book parts of Daniel are written in Aramaic. Everything else in the Old Testament is written in the book in the language of ancient Hebrew. Now, the Hebrews were fantastic, and I again attribute this to the Holy Spirit's inspiration. They kept standards, very much like the United States government has a Office of Standards, a Department of Standards of Weights and Measures. The Jewish nation had a standard scripture, and they kept this in the temple, and this was the gold standard scripture that they kept in the temple, and that's the thing that they copied. And what they had an ingenious way of copying it, and so they would copy it, and they write differently than you and I do in English, you know. They write this way, and then they would check the letters, and it would have to correspond, and if it didn't, they'd wad it up, throw it away, and start all over again. So later on, the Masoretes invented the vowels system for the Hebrew language in AD 700, after Christ. Did you realize that? And then they tabulated the letter into a book, and they still maintain that same process. Nothing could be written by memory. Although it's obvious that there are times this has happened where people get carried away and you'll find discrepancies. But that's okay. But after they finished copying, they counted the letters, it had to match again, or they would have to start all over again. So, the Old Testament, notice what Jesus says about it in Matthew 5:18, right? He says that not one jot nor tittle shall pass away from the law, which is referring to the Old Testament. And what are jots and tittles? Anyone know? Okay, crossing a T, dotting an I. I heard someone say punctuation. We'll cover that in a minute. In English, that's like, yeah, crossing your T's, dotting your I. But here is an example of what biblical Hebrew would have looked like if it was written with English letters. Could you read that? Okay, first of all, we're going from left to right. And you'll notice that they're all, that's the one difference between us and Hebrew, but notice they're all capital letters. This is how Hebrew was written. They used all capital letters. There are no vowels and no punctuation. Anyone know where this is from, incidentally? Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Okay, the preamble to the Ten Commandments. You'll see it there. All right? So this is what Exodus 20, 1 through 3 would look like in Hebrew if Hebrew was written with Roman alphabet, okay? Note, there are no vowels. Those weren't invented until AD 700. There are no footprints or footnotes. There is absolutely no punctuation. Who said punctuation a moment ago? Okay. Yeah, are punctuations important? Yeah, let me illustrate. Read this sentence with me. A woman without her man is a monster. Some of you are laughing because what? You know it's true? And Jonah's laughing even harder. No, I'm sorry. I forgot the commas. This is what I meant to say. A woman without her man is a monster. It changes the meaning into completely differently, doesn't it? Those commas are important. And unfortunately, or fortunately, however you want to look at it, the Old Testament didn't have any of these. And so a lot of it was contextual. And you had to learn what it was saying based on the context. So, Bible Hebrew did not have punctuation, but that's not all. Look at these letters. And note, this is computer typeset. Imagine handwriting this on parchment made either from dried plant material or dried skin of animals. You think the paper would be smooth? No. You think your ink would roll smoothly and freely? No. Do you think you would be able to tell the difference between these two letters? Well, what about this? What about this? I hope you can appreciate the complexities involved in preserving the scriptures for thousands of years. You'll understand even more how amazing, how miraculous this whole process was when we talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. You see, the Dead Sea Scrolls were about 900 documents found between 1947 to 1956 in about 11 caves in Wadi Qumrah, and this is part of the northwest portion of the Dead Sea. And there, it's generally accepted that a Bedouin goat sheep herder named Muhammad Ahmed Al-Hamed was the one who discovered these in 1947 when he went to go look for his lost sheep. And as he was looking for his lost sheep or goat, he would take rocks and he'd throw them into the caves to hope scare out the livestock from those caves to come running out. And when he did this in one cave in particular, he heard the sound of pottery shattering. And he went and investigated, and lo and behold, they found a whole bunch of scrolls. And they've done lots of studies on this. And the largest, most important scroll that was virtually intact was the Isaiah scroll, the book of Isaiah. They found 30% of the fragments were actually the Hebrew Bible. There are other books in there too. But within the collection of Bible scrolls, they had every single book except the book of Esther and Nehemiah. They had about 30% were made up of commentaries, 25% of what they found was non-canonical, and about 15% they couldn't figure out what it was. The top five books that they found in those Dead Sea Scrolls from the Bible were the book of Psalms, Deuteronomy, 1 Enoch, which we don't have in the canon anymore, Genesis, and the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah is significant because if you think about the book of Isaiah, look at what Jesus did in Nazareth when he was where he was brought up. And was as was his custom, I'm reading from Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21. He went to the synagogue on the which day? The Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet who? Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's amazing. Earlier we talked about previously that the first person that Jesus revealed that he was the Messiah to was not to the Jewish people, but to the Samaritan woman. Here he is using scripture to say, "I am this person. I am this God." Well, leave it to skeptics. Skeptics said that this reference to Jesus in Isaiah was written in after the life of Jesus. But this is where the Dead Sea Scrolls are so significant. Here is a timeline that's not to scale. Okay, this is not to scale. You have the little line that delineates between B.C. and A.D., and you have the Calvary there in red. We all know that Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. Prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay, when were they discovered? In the 1940s, right? Prior to that, the oldest Hebrew manuscript, the oldest Old Testament manuscripts that we had, dated to A.D. 810 to 900. In other words, the 9th century. Just to give you perspective, the oldest New Testaments, the whole oldest Bible we had, was dated to around A.D. 100. And notice there's only about 30 years between the destruction of Jerusalem and the recording of our first New Testament, right? But the oldest Hebrew manuscript were from the 9th century. Remember what Old Testament book was largely present in the Dead Sea Scrolls? The book of Isaiah. When do you suppose they dated the Dead Sea Scrolls to? Before or after Christ? That's right, way before. In fact, it was around 200 to 101 BC. They took a copy of a book of Isaiah from the 9th century, and they took the Dead Sea Scroll Isaiah, and they compared them. Note, that's about 1,000-year difference between the two copies, yes? They were virtually identical.
Amen.
Who made that possible? The Holy Spirit. I don't know how this affects you, but the way it affects me, I get these little goosebumps and tingles. It's like fascinating. Over 1,000 years, the information didn't change. Who do we have to thank for? The Holy Spirit's work of preservation. Let's look at the New Testament, which was written largely in the Greek, not largely, was written entirely in the Greek language. So, how many are familiar with at least one of these classical literature authors? How many of you have actually read any of these works? Okay, some of you. I had to in university, okay? I remember reading Homer's Iliad and some of Aristotle's and Plato's stuff. It's interesting. But before I talk about these works, let me explain something by asking you a question. And I think I've even asked this before. How many of you played the telephone game? Yeah. You know, the closer you are to the first guy or girl, the more accurate your retelling of the story is, right? The farther you are from the source, the more embellished your story becomes, or actually completely fraudulent, right? You understand what I'm saying, right? Okay, so keep that in mind as we look at Plato's tetralogies. It was written there between 400 to 300 BC, and the earliest copy that we have today is around 900 AD. In other words, the difference between those two dates is about 1,200 years. And we have only around 7 copies of this work today. Okay? Caesar's Gallic Wars, 1,000-year difference and about 10 copies. Tacitus' Annals, we have about 1,000 years between the original and the last known copy, and we have about 20 of those. Aristotle's Corpus, written 14 years apart from the original to the first copy, we have around 49 copies. Homer's Iliad, shortest of time, 500 years, and we have a lot more, 643 different copies. But folks, take a look at the New Testament documents. Under 100 years between when it was originally written and the first copy that we have, and we have over 5,600 copies of the New Testament in Greek. Nearly 5,700 Greek manuscript evidences for the New Testament. In fact, this is more manuscript evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. And so from just a scholastic standpoint, if you wanted to study classical Greek, which documents would you really want to study? The Bible. Now, this doesn't take into the Syriac, Latin, Coptic, or Aramaic copies, because if you take all of those in conjunction, there's over 19,000 copies. In fact, the total supporting New Testament manuscript base is over 24,000 manuscripts. That doesn't impress you, apparently. All of this is to illustrate the involvement of the Holy Spirit's role in just one step, preservation. Now let's look at authentication. Well, how was the Holy Spirit involved in authentication? You see, he didn't just preserve the Word of God, he preserved the external historical evidences that support the authenticity of the Bible. The historical nature of Scripture is one of those distinguishing characteristics that it has that none of the other sacred books of other religion really has. So, you see, the Bible is a manifestation or a written documentation of the manifestation of God as man, and it tells us about a creator God who called Abram out of Chaldees. God delivers his people from the bondage of Egypt. He writes the Ten Commandments on tables of stone with his own fingers. He sends prophets. He sends judgments. He calls people to live and share his divine law and the plan of salvation to the other people. And then they don't do it. And so ultimately he manifests himself as Jesus Christ on this world and divides history forever. Yet how valid is the historicity of the Bible? Well, there's this flawed thinking that's prevalent today. They think that you can throw the baby out with the bathwater. In other words, with any sort of evidence, especially historical evidence, there's an assumption that if you can find just one flaw, one tiny little crack, then the whole wall should tumble down. This is erroneous thinking, folks. A fact, especially historical fact, is established by a convergence of evidence. What is that? a convergence of evidences. In other words, it's not just one piece of evidence, it's not just two, it's a convergence of multiple pieces of evidence from multiple fields that combine to allow us to come to a conclusion. The technical term for this is consilience. And this is linking together the principles from different disciplines to form a comprehensive theory. Allow me to illustrate. Now, the Holocaust. I hope, and I don't suspect there's anyone here that would dare say the Holocaust didn't happen. We realize that the Holocaust was not a single event. There are many events in many places, and that was proved by many pieces of personal testimony and information, and all of this we can then collate together, and it converges on one conclusion. Each piece of evidence and the inductions that we use to reach the conclusion all come to support that grand conclusion that there was indeed an event which we now call the Holocaust. This is how narrative history becomes reliable history. Just like you take the multiplicity of written documents about the Holocaust, all the eyewitnesses' accounts, all the geographical, all the physical evidence, all the forensic evidence, all of this, and you combine it and you then use all of that to establish that the Holocaust was a historical event, that same process is used to confirm the historical facts from scriptures. Luke, a physician, he doesn't seem to indicate that his writings are just private musing when he says, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated, notice that, carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, I know you're watching, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In other words, Luke did careful research to establish historical facts. But are there extra biblical evidences that validate the history contained in the Bible? Yes. Yeah, extra biblical means outside the Bible, okay? For years, the Bible was deemed as unreliable by skeptics because it mentions the Hittite nation and the cities like Nineveh and Sodom, which we have no evidence of them existing today. But now, modern archaeology actually has confirmed that all three of these, in fact, indeed exist. Even recently, many scholars and archaeologists were purporting that King David and Solomon never existed. Wait a minute. Without David, there'd be no Jerusalem. There would be no capital of the Israelite nation. Without David, there would be no temple built by his son Solomon. Without David, there would be no future Messiah. For it is through the line of David that a Messiah is promised, right? Israelite history would have to be completely rewritten. But praise God for archaeology. I also praise God for people like Randall Yonker, professor of archaeology and history of antiquity. He's the director of the doctoral program at the Institute of Archaeology at Andrews University, which is a Seventh-day Adventist educational system. And I'm indebted to Dr. Yonker, who gave permission to use his PowerPoint slides. But before I talk about Dr. Yonker and what he discovered, let me introduce to you a book by Eric Klein, From Eden to Exile, which is a part of a series that Dr. Klein published in conjunction with the National Geographic. Dr. Klein holds degrees in classical archaeology, Near Eastern archaeology, and ancient history. Part of his motivation to write this book was because he was appalled by the amount of pseudoscience info that the amateur enthusiasts, he doesn't even call them amateur archaeologists, the amount of pseudoscience that these people were putting out. And as a self-described humanist, just throwing that out there, it's not necessarily Sabbath reading, but as a self-described humanist, Eric Klein does not believe in the complete accuracy and infallibility of the Bible. However, he also doesn't see any reason to abandon the Bible entirely. As such, in describing things like Noah's Ark, Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses, and the Exodus, he adheres to the standard historical method of at least having three independent bodies of evidence, when establishing facts about the Bible world. Dr. Klein would use data from the Bible accounts, extra Bible literature, and then archaeology. So he would combine those three, and that's how he would describe the Ark and those other cities and Moses and the Exodus. So, why is this significant? Well, in this book, Dr. Klein mentions Randall Yonker and how Andrews University is a Seventh-day Adventist institution. He compliments Dr. Yonker's methodology for doing archaeology, and Dr. Yonker calls that archaeology method the Andrews way of doing archaeology. And on page 187 of this book, Dr. Klein states, "I would like to think that Dr. Yonker's 6 points and the Andrews way is actually an excellent blueprint for how to conduct biblical archaeology." That's high praise, isn't it? So with that compliment, let's explore some biblical archaeology. Gezer is mentioned several times in the Bible. The king of Gezer organized the Canaanites to fight Joshua and the Israelites who conquered Israel. Gezer is in the region of the tribe of Ephraim and became a Levitical city. And later, Pharaoh of Egypt destroys Gezer and gives Gezer to Solomon, who then rebuilds and fortifies it. For archaeologists, this is fascinating because the Bible describes the destruction and the rebuilding of Gezer in the same passage. So, in 1 Kings 9, 15 through 17, it tells us that there is Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And you can see that Solomon is involved here, right? And then it tells us that King Pharaoh destroyed this, burned it, killed all the Canaanites, and then what did he do with it? He gave it to Solomon's wife. Oh, who's Solomon's wife? His own, what does it say? His own daughter. His own daughter who became Solomon's wife as a dowry. As a dowry. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer. And then that's what the story tells us. Now, interestingly enough, why did Solomon get a burnt city as a wedding gift? In fact, let me ask it this way. Why did Solomon get a burnt city? He got it as a dowry, a wedding gift, right? From whom? Who's the father-in-law? Pharaoh. Extra-biblical documents confirm that pharaohs considered themselves to be deity. They wouldn't let just anyone marry their daughters. You'd have to be on the uppity up. Many historians believe that King David and Solomon were figments of imaginations. Some would say, okay, maybe they existed, but they were just small chieftains of a small, inconsequential group of people. So if Solomon and Israel were so insignificant, why would Solomon be allowed to marry Pharaoh's daughter? Also, the Bible tells us that it was Pharaoh who initiates the alliance with Solomon. This is all out of character for a deified Pharaoh, unless, of course, the biblical account of the greatness and wisdom and prosperity of Solomon was not exaggerated, but actually true. You get the point? So, here's a picture of Gezer from the 1960s. You can see it aerially. And another more recent photo. And here is a southwest view from the southwest. Well, how do we know this is Gezer? Well, they were kind enough to leave monuments. And they found a dozen rocks along the perimeter that describe the border for Gezer. And these stones literally state in at least two languages that these stones are boundary stones for Gezer. Okay? So it's unmistakable that these are the boundaries for Gezer. And so you can see here another stone and a map of the locations of some of these stones. And I'm going to introduce to you Yagil Yadin, who is a Jewish archaeologist. He is actually sympathetic to the Bible and believes the accuracy of biblical history. And Dr. Yadin also believed that archaeology would confirm the truth of the Bible. He excavated Hatzor, and he discovered pottery that dated the structures to the 10th century BC, which is in the time of King Solomon. Some of the structures that Yadin discovered were casemate walls. What does that mean? Well, here's a view of Hatzor, and notice the structure on the bottom, right there. This is an outline of what is known as a casemate wall. Notice the parallel walls with spaces in between that make up these internal rooms or chambers. Not only is the city wall thicker, you can actually store things inside your city walls. And then, in the bottom right corner, you'll find an elaborate gate that's famous for having six guard chambers and two guard towers. Dr. Yadin said this is part of Hatzor that Solomon rebuilt, as we read in 1 Kings 9. So, remember that the Bible said that Solomon rebuilt Hatzor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Three cities, right? Well, Yadin recalled that too. So he went to Megiddo, which had already been excavated by other teams. And at Megiddo, he found that the other archaeologists found a six-chambered gate. The dimensions were almost identical to the ones he found at Hatzor. And guess what date the pottery around the gates were dated to? 10th century. Well, what about Gezer? Well, Dr. Yadin went to Gezer. And prior to World War I, Robert McAllister had excavated Gezer. However, he wasn't a very good archaeologist because as he dug things up, he would mix things up. So he wasn't very meticulous, but he made really good drawings. So Yadin looked at McAllister's drawings and he found something interesting. Notice something there? Casemate walls. And then to the right of it, you will see in yellow half of a six-chambered gate. So right around that time that Dr. Yadin went to Gezer, there was an American team that started digging in Gezer, and that team was led by Dr. Randall Yonker's teacher, Dr. Dever. And here's a picture of Dr. Dever with Yadin and some of the most famous archaeologists standing around together in Israel. And Yadin told the American team to dig the other side to find the other half of the gate, and this is what they found. They found the full gate. It was on the right of what McAllister dug. And on the left is what Dr. Dever found. So in the 1960s, this made huge news in the archaeological world. So here's a drawing of what they found, and notice the casemate wall and the six-chambered gate. And here's the gate in context with the rest of what they found in Gezer. Let me highlight that for you in red, right there. You see that? So, and here's a comparison of all the various six-chambered gates from Hatzor, Megiddo, and Gezer, along with Ashdod and Lashik, and you would think this would be, like, conclusive, right? But after this discovery, archaeologists started to claim that the Gezer gates were constructed after Solomon died. Now, Dr. Dever, he's not a Bible believer, but he was actually called a quasi-Christian because he still maintained that Solomon built the gates at Gezer. But Dever, at that time in the 1960s, he didn't dig around the gates to see what kind of pottery there was around those gates. So Dever always wanted to go back and dig for that evidence. So when Randall Yonker was studying under Dr. Dever at the University of Arizona, Yonker asked Dever, "What will it take to go dig Gezer?" And Dr. Dever said to Yonker, "If you can raise 20 grand, I'll raise 20 grand and let's go together. So you know what Yonker did? He called Dr. Hazel in Andrews Seminary, and within 30 minutes, he found $20,000. So he called up Dr. Dever and says, hey, I got my 20 grand, where's yours? So Dever actually called National Geographic and got $20,000. And they went back in 1990. They went back in 1990 and made a new excavation. 40 students, half of them from the University of Arizona and the other half from Andrews University. They went together and they dug under the foundations of the Gates of Solomon. Guess what they found? Remember, these were destroyed by Pharaoh, who gave his daughter to King Solomon, right? And right under the Gates of Solomon, under the palace, this is what they found. Pottery from the 10th century. So even some of the ardent deniers had to admit that this was evidence that Solomon built the gates at Gezer, which was similar to the other gates in Hazor and Megiddo. But this is exactly like it mentions in 1 Kings chapter 9 in one verse. For those of us, you and me, I hope, we uphold the sole authority of Scripture, that the 66 books of the New and Old Testament are the clear, trustworthy revelation of God's will and His salvation. If my perception and the Bible doesn't agree, you and I need to recognize that the Bible alone constitutes the standard on which all teachings and practices are to be grounded and by which they all should be tested. Amen. Think about the road to Emmaus. Jesus could have easily rolled up his sleeves and shown the holes, easily pulled up his shirt and shown the hole, the scars. Yet Jesus didn't rely on physical evidence. He relied on biblical evidence. You and I need to rely on biblical evidence. In one of my favorite books entitled Education, Ellen White writes, "The Bible is the most ancient and the most comprehensive history that men possess. It came fresh from the fountain of eternal truth, and throughout the ages, a divine hand has preserved its purity. It lights up the far distant past where human research in vain seeks to penetrate. In God's word only do we behold the power that laid the foundations of the earth and that stretched out the heavens. Here only do we find an authentic account of the origin of nations. Here only is given a history of our race unsullied by human pride or prejudice." So we were awed by the Holy Spirit's role in the preservation of the Bible. We were thrilled by the Holy Spirit's role in authentication of the Bible with historical archaeology. Let's finally look at interpretation. Now, every single one of these is actually, you could do a week-long series on each of these. But let's look at Luke chapter 10, 25 and 26. The context of what Jesus is saying here is right before Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's right. Here was a lawyer who wanted to test Jesus, to trip him up, and asked, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Notice Jesus' response. It establishes the importance of not only what's written in scriptures, but how one reads it. His question is twofold. First, what does the text literally say? Second, how are you interpreting it? Well, let's answer these one at a time. What is written in the law? What Jesus was referring to when he said the word law, he was referring to what we now call the Old Testament. More specifically, the first five books of Moses. So, Jesus was essentially asking this lawyer, have you read the Bible? Right? Have you read the Bible? Did the lawyer read the Bible? Oh, yes. More than likely, he memorized the Bible by the time he was 12. He was able to provide an accurate biblical answer by quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Question. I'm going to ask it again. Have you read the Bible? Do you feel it's time to read the Bible? Yeah. How precious is the Bible to you? Back in the year 1800, Mary Jones was a Welsh girl who, at the age of 15, how many of you were 15 and really wanted a Bible? Nobody? You see how ubiquitous the Bible has become? It's all over the place. It's lost any sort of meaning. Most of us probably have at least 3 or 4 copies of the Bible in our shelves at home, yes? And how often do we read them? Mary Jones was a 15-year-old girl. She saved for 5 years. 5 years, walked 26 miles bare feet across the countryside to buy a copy of the Welsh Bible from Thomas Charles because she wanted to have a Bible. This story of Mary Jones and her Bible actually inspired the founding of the British and foreign Bible societies. It caused a huge interest, uproar, and uptick in the interest of the Bible. Can you imagine walking 26 miles bare feet to get the Bible? That's how much people craved it. Is that how much I crave it? Well, some of you said you read your Bibles. Let's see how well we've read our Bibles. I'm going to only stick to the first few chapters of Genesis. This is a pop quiz. All right? Question number 1. What day did God bless and sanctify? Okay. What day did God create vegetation? Third day. What day did God not see as good? Wait a minute. I thought God saw all days as good. No. The sixth day he saw it was good, and then after man was created, he said it was very good. The second day. The second day, there is no mention that God saw that it was good. Look it up. There's a theological reason for this, folks. Okay? After Adam woke up from his surgery, what did Adam call or name his wife? Wrong. Woman. When did Adam change his wife's name to Eve? After sin. Another theological important discussion we can have. You see how we just like read the Bible cursory, right? It's a cursory reading sometimes we do. We need to pay attention to the context, the sequences, diction, word choice. All of that is important. Why? God is a God of order. Is he detail-oriented? Absolutely. Is he big-picture-oriented? Always. The important takeaway is, read your Bible carefully. Now, some of you might ask, what version of the Bible should I read? That's a whole nother sermon, okay? Unfortunately, around in our circles, there's been this growing movement of people that say the King James Bible is the only Bible you should read. You should be wary of people who advocate just one type of Bible over another. I will say there are differences between word for word, thought for thought, and paraphrases. Okay, you can lump Bible translations into basically 3 categories. Try at the very best to find a word-for-word translation, okay? But the best thing for you to do is to read multiplicity of Bibles to see what they all say. But you know what actually the best version of the Bible to read is? No? The one you have! Thank you! Read the Bible! That's the bottom line. Read the Bible. Because God will speak to you through His Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Amen. Remember, we're talking about the Holy Spirit's role in interpretation. He's going to help you there too. So, Jesus asked, what is written in the law? And the principle we learned that it's important to first actually read the Bible and read it contextually. Okay? And so, we need to read it accurately, contextually. But notice the second part of Jesus' question. How do you read it? How readest thou? This suggests that there is a correct method of interpretation. And I'm here to tell you, yes, there is. If there is a correct way to interpret the Bible, there must then be a slew of incorrect ways to interpret the Bible. Right. Well, this comic humorously illustrates the importance of not only what is written on the sign, but how one reads it. In the same way, when we read the Bible with our own understanding, we come up with erroneous conclusions. Therefore, it's imperative that we understand our Heavenly Father's paradigm or premise or His thought process as we understand His Word. Well, how do you know His paradigm and His perspective, His premise, His thought processes? How do you? The only way you can do it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And yes, you need to read the Word. So, because think about it. After all, the differences of interpretation is the reason why we have so many denominations. Is there any wonder that we have such a varying position on abortion, racism, polygamy, divorce, women's ordination, homosexuality, war? All of these differences are not just due to our different cultural and educational backgrounds, but more fundamental issue concerns the way we interpret the Bible, or the fancy term, hermeneutics, the appropriate principle of interpreting the Bible. Seventh-day Adventists have always upheld the sole authority of the Bible. We believe that the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are the clear, trustworthy revelation of God's will and His salvation. We Seventh-day Adventists hold that the Scripture alone constitutes the standard on which all teaching and practices are to be grounded and by which they should be tested. In fact, the first article of the Seventh-day Adventists' fundamental beliefs, which is not a creedal statement, okay, it says, the Holy Scriptures are the infallible revelation of God's will. They are the standard of character, the test of experience, the authoritative revealer of doctrines, and the trustworthy record of God's acts in history. So Seventh-day Adventists have always adopted the approach advanced by the Protestant reformers in which they sought the simple, plain, direct, ordinary sense of the Scriptures. Technically, this method of studying Scripture is known as the historical grammatical method. The name historical grammatical describes the approach that focuses your attention on the detailed analysis of the Bible text in accordance with the original language and the historical situation for when it was written and for whom it was written and why it was written. The historical grammatical method represents the Adventist Church's historic practice of interpreting Scripture according to this simple, literal, plain, direct, or ordinary sense. You can find the specific details of this method spelled out in a 1986 General Conference Annual Council document, Methods of Bible Study, and it was published in the Advents Review, January 22, 1987. Not too long ago. So, relying upon the Holy Spirit's illumination, believers use this method to ascertain the meaning of Scriptures by carefully discovering the historical, the literal, and the grammatical identity of a given Bible passage in its immediate historic context and in the wider context of the entire Bible. Sounds a little complicated, yes? But it's really not. It's taking the Bible for what it is, God's Word, okay? So when you have that passage in that historical context, then you make a responsible application to your contemporaneous situation. Okay, you take the principles and then you apply it to your life. Whose power do you do that under? Again, application is under the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Note, this is not a literalistic method. You know, a literal method is like, oh, everything in there is literally true. No, because there's things called poetry, parables, symbolism, prophecy, etc., right? You need to know what you're reading. But all of this, you can have help. And that help is divine. And that help comes from the Holy Spirit. So in contrast to the contemporary liberal approach of the historical critical method, which denies the full inspiration, reliability, and authority of scriptures, the historical grammatical approach, which is the plain reading of scripture and the default SDA position, recognize that the Bible is fully inspired, absolutely trustworthy, solely authoritative, and thoroughly consistent in all its parts. Why? Because it comes ultimately from one divine mind, the Holy Spirit. That was a weak amen. Amen. The Word of God is the great detector of error. To it we believe everything must be brought. The Bible must be our standard for every doctrine and practice. Notice she didn't say my writings, right? The Bible, that's right. We must study it reverentially, not cursorily. Reverence, you need reverence when you study it. We are to receive no one's opinion without comparing it with the scriptures. Here is divine authority which is supreme in matters of faith. It is the word of the living God that is to decide all controversies. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your ways. Think about a simple conversation you've had with somebody else. There are many times I misunderstand the other person because I don't understand the speaker's intent. Ever happened to you? Oh, yeah. To properly understand the words that are coming out of the speaker's mouth, I need to understand that speaker's intent. To understand the Bible, I need to understand God's intent. When we study the Bible with only our own understanding, we come up with erroneous conclusion. This is why we have to understand Jehovah's heart for you and me as we study His Word. As it is written, eyes have not seen, nor ears heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the thing which God has prepared for them that love Him. How long have we been reading the Word of God, completely disregarding God's thoughts? Instead of reading the Bible, measuring it with the yardstick of our own thoughts, our own cultural backgrounds, our own education, our own knowledge, we need to take into consideration that there's an infinite power behind this. We just read in Isaiah that in comparison to our thoughts, God's thoughts are higher than the heavens. So why are we trying to interpret God's words according to our own thoughts? In fact, the Bible prophesied that the things that God has done has never entered into our hearts, into our minds. After His resurrection, Jesus taught His disciples for 40 days, and before ascending to heaven, He asked His disciples to wait in Jerusalem for what He promised. And what was He referring to? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Why did He send the Holy Spirit? Why did He send Him? That's right. Because when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. The reason Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit is because He loves you. He cares that you understand the truth. And I will ask the Father that He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He, the Holy Spirit, dwells with you and will be in you. Notice, remember we said we need to understand the speaker's intent in order to understand the words, right? The Holy Spirit is the entity that can travel into your brain and make sure that your neural pathways are synapsing correctly to understand what you're reading. Isn't that amazing? God is able to do this, and He wants you to understand. Who can comprehend the mind or thoughts of God? 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that no one comprehends those things except the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So, why did we receive the Holy Spirit? To understand the things that God has given us, right? That's what it says there in 2 Corinthians 2. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us, because we're taught by the Spirit. What does He teach us? He teaches us, what does it say? Interpreting spiritual truths. So to interpret the Bible without the Holy Spirit is similar to thinking that it's fine to park my car there, right? We need the Holy Spirit. Notice what this verse is emphasizing. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Ultimately, if you interpret the Bible your own way without the Holy Spirit, you will believe in a Jesus of your own making. Why? Because even interpretations belong to God. You know who told us this? Joseph in the book of Genesis. He said, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" It is a law of both the intellectual and the spiritual nature that by beholding we become changed. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is allowed to dwell. It becomes assimilated to that which it is accustomed to love and reverence. And I'm going to hit a little bit harder home here. How much of us spend more time watching reels or TikToks than we do reading the Bible? You don't have to raise your hands. How many of us spend more time on Netflix or Disney Plus or any of those other YouTubes and streaming things, or even in a fanciful novel or science fiction, than we do reading the Word of God? Every moment you spend with something, you're going to become like it. Let's all of us resolve to allow our minds to dwell on Jesus Christ, so that by beholding Him, we become changed into His likeness. How do we behold Jesus? By reading God's Word. On our own? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Folks, let us truly read the Bible. It is time that we do. If you can't read, I'm not downplaying anyone. I'm talking about time-wise. Get the audio Bible. The Word of Promise is a great audio series. It's dramatized. It has music and has different people reading straight from the New King James Version. Yeah, and you can hear it as you drive. You can finish a whole book in one drive at times. When you look at the world around us, we recognize that time is short. And what are we spending our time with? We need to be reading God's Word. Let us truly read the Bible and allow the Holy Spirit to convey God's creationistic intent as we read. You know, as a child, we sang that song, "Read Your Bible, Pray Every Day." It's true. We need to do that. Because in John 5:39, Jesus said, "You study the Scriptures diligently because in them you think you have eternal life. But these are the very Scriptures that testify of me." So, dear friends, let's resolve to read the Word of God prayerfully with the power of the Holy Spirit, and interpret the Word of God prayerfully, because Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth. How many of you feel a newfound conviction to start reading God's Word? Could I see some hands? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we've just seen three instances of preservation, authentication, and interpretation. Three works that the Holy Spirit does out of the many that He does in transmitting your thoughts to us. We're so grateful for the Holy Spirit's work. We're so grateful that He not only gave us the Word of God, but He allows us to read it, understand it, interpret it, and then apply it. Father, we really need that. And we really need the Holy Spirit's power to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. Help us to behold Christ more. Help us to study Your Word more. Help us to have a love for the book, like Mary did, to the point where she walked 26 miles just to secure a copy of the Bible. Help us to recognize the true value, the eternal value of the Word. And I just ask that You bless the hands that went up, the commitments of the people here that want to read Your Word. Bless us, change us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.